You may be seated and let our children go out to Children's Church. And as they go, if you would please turn in the Word of God to Luke's Gospel. Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We'll be beginning the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel today, and we'll be beginning in verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. If God is completely sovereign, why do I need to do anything? Have you ever asked yourself that? If God is in absolute control, if there's not a single molecule running loose in the universe, if he is providentially working out every detail of life to bring about his predetermined plan, then why don't I just kick back and watch this sovereign God do his thing? Isn't that the humble thing to do? Isn't that the logical thing to do in light of God's sovereign providence over his creation? If we were to insert ourselves into Luke's narrative here at the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, I think that I could see that if I were one of Jesus' disciples, this might be the conclusion that I would be tempted to draw. I mean, one of the things that we've seen so clearly in Luke's gospel so far is that God's power and sovereignty are on display in the person of Jesus Christ. So just as God has absolute power and authority to accomplish his purpose in the world and to work on behalf of his people, so Jesus has the same power and authority to accomplish his purposes. Many passages so far in Luke's gospel have shown that, but it's been especially highlighted for us recently in chapter 8. Jesus, in his sovereignty, calms the raging sea with just a word. He overthrows a vast army of demons, again, with just a word. In his awesome display of power, he reverses the hopelessness of sickness and even death. And he does all this because he is God. He is God who has come in human flesh. He has come to bring salvation to his people. He has come to bring the kingdom of God. And he has come so that the gospel of the kingdom and of God's glory, that it might be proclaimed throughout the earth. That's why Jesus came. Remember, he said back in Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And as we see the sovereign power of Jesus on display in Luke's gospel, and as it leads us to trust in Him and hope in Him, as it should, we do need to make sure that it doesn't lead us to draw a faulty conclusion about how we are to relate to Jesus in our mission, in our ministry, and in our calling as His disciples. We need to be careful that we don't assume that the sovereignty and the power of Jesus somehow reduce or lessen the responsibility that we have as His followers to work toward the spread of the gospel and the spread of the kingdom of God upon the earth. We've just seen Him calm the sea. We've just seen Him rout this army of demons. We've just seen Him heal the sick and raise the dead. And we know that He's on a specific mission to spread the good news of the kingdom of God. And if I'm one of the 12 and I realize that that's the goal and that we've got Jesus on our team, my tendency might be to sit back and get out of Jesus' way and watch Him do His amazing work because He is powerful and He is sovereign. But that is not at all how the Gospel of Luke unfolds. Instead, right after all of these remarkable displays of Jesus' power and Jesus' sovereignty, when we might expect the disciples simply to become the greatest beneficiaries of Jesus' works of compassion, or perhaps His greatest cheerleaders as Jesus continues His ministry, or just sort of fade away into the background now. Instead, Jesus calls the 12 together, and He empowers them, and He delegates His authority to them. And He commissions them to join Him in His mission to spread the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this starts with the 12 apostles in our passage this morning in a unique way and in a particular historical situation. So we always need to be discerning about what's unique about the apostles and their particular calling that may not apply directly to us as followers of Jesus today. And all the while keeping in mind that all of these things were written down for our instruction. And certainly as Christ's disciples, we are still called to spread and to proclaim the gospel of His kingdom. So we want to learn from the apostles in this regard. And there are five lessons that I want us to see in this passage as we seek to follow Christ and to spread the gospel of His kingdom. First, we are called to proclaim the gospel. I don't want to just assume that. And it's clear from our passage, verses 1 and 2. And He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And we see down in verse 6, their obedience, as Luke reports, the fulfillment of that. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now again, when Jesus sends out the 12, I think there's something unique here in the power and authority that the apostles are given over all demons to cast them out and to cure diseases so that they were healing everywhere. This is going to be characteristic also of the 12 that are later sent out in chapter 10. And it's going to continue to be a part of the apostles' ministry after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But today, while God continues to miraculously heal people at certain times and to deliver people from demon possession, as we have seen take place by the authority of Jesus, there is also a uniqueness to what we see taking place here as the apostles themselves are empowered to heal everywhere and they're given authority and power over all demons. And I think at least a key part of the reason for this unique authority over demons and over sickness that was given to the apostles here is that this is when the gospel of the kingdom is initially being proclaimed. So at this stage of holy history, as at this stage of God's working among his people, the clearest way to assess the validity of the gospel message is the unique power and authority given to the apostles to confirm that the message that they were proclaiming was in fact from God. Now, I do believe that sometimes the proclamation of the gospel today is accompanied by demonstrations of God's authority over demons and over sickness, both in missionary settings as the gospel goes out to unreached people groups and also in our Western context. And of course, God is sovereign and can do anything that he chooses. But the thing that is constant is the priority and the primacy of the gospel. The message is primary. This is especially clear after Jesus dies in the place of sinners and is buried and rises from the dead after 3 days and then recommissions these disciples for one specific purpose. We're told in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all the nations. Here's how Jesus puts it in Matthew 24, 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So we see the priority here of the proclamation of the gospel. So if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are called, all of us, to proclaim this gospel of the kingdom of God to all nations. This good news that the foulest sinner who repents of their sins and turns to Jesus Christ and looks to him in faith, trusting his death for their sins, trusting in his righteousness alone, that it's sufficient to merit God's eternal favor, and that by faith it will be credited to their account. That sinner will be saved from their sins and reconciled to God and brought under the rightful rule of this eternal king, and after a short time of suffering in this life will know his joy and blessing and peace forever and ever. That's what every one of us is called to proclaim to the nations. That will look differently for different people. For example, not every one of us is called to teach or preach publicly. Not every one of us is called to go door to door or to go out street preaching. I don't think that for every one of us, evangelism is our primary gift. Not every one of us can be Bible translators or the authors of gospel tracts or other evangelistic tools. Not every one of us can give large portions of our income for the advance of the gospel to all the nations. Not every one of us is called like the Hasses have been called to quit our jobs and sell our earthly possessions and go into hostile, unreached territories to proclaim the gospel of Jesus as pioneer missionaries. But in one way or another, we are all called, we are all partnered together, doing all that we can do according to our calling to fulfill this mission. Because the desire to see the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see the glory of Christ exalted among the nations, to see people in every land treasuring Christ, hoping in him for salvation. That should be one of the deepest desires of every Christian, that your life should revolve around, that you long to see the knowledge of the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So that's the first lesson. We are called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that the desire of your heart this morning? Second, we are called to trust God for our needs. In verses 3 through 4, Jesus gives a number of guidelines for this mission that he's sending the apostles on. And he says to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there, depart. So basically, Jesus says to them, I am sending you out with just the clothes on your back, and I want you to trust God for your needs. Don't try to move from house to house until you find something better, looking for a more advantageous house. Trust God for his provision, and be content with what God provides. Now, I don't think the intention here is that every Christian must apply these exact guidelines. So I don't think that to be a follower of Jesus, just in case you're nervous, I don't think you're only allowed to have one set of clothes. This is a particular situation. But there are certainly things that we can draw on here for application to our lives. It's interesting that later in Luke 22, when hostility is growing against Jesus' disciples, Jesus will actually say, now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. The situation has changed. So we see that this is not a universal law. This is particular to their situation. And in fact, it changes later in the disciples' ministry. And in fact, Jesus is saying, now that things are heating up in terms of hostility, you might want to take some extra provision on hand. But in either situation, what were the disciples to do? They were called to entrust themselves to God and to his provision. It's like the early days of Elijah's ministry. Remember when he was fed by ravens? This was a particular time of training and discipling that Jesus would remind the disciples about when the going got tough. So that later in Luke chapter 22, he says to his disciples, he reminds them of this, and he says, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. I wonder, has God ever put you in a situation where you had to completely depend upon him for your provision? That should be the posture of your hearts at all times, regardless of your situation, whether you're experiencing plenty or whether you are experiencing want. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So even if your situation right now is that you are wealthy, our passage applies to you in that you are to set your hopes on God and not on your savings and not on your investments. Entrust yourself to God. And listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. He said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen. So for those of us who are not wealthy, the application is the same. Entrust yourself to God. I don't think we often realize or think about the fact that worry is a great sin. And by sending his apostles out with spiritual blessings and empowerment, but materially with only the clothes on their backs, he is teaching them to trust God for his provision and to be content with what the Lord provides. Thirdly, we see the lesson that those who reject the gospel will be condemned. Jesus says in verse 5, "And wherever they do not receive you, when they leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So when the disciples entered a town, they were to depend upon someone in that town providing them a place to stay and food to eat. And this would also be a sign that they were receiving the message that they were proclaiming. But if no one would take them in, if everyone in the town rejected their message, then the disciples were to shake the dust off of their feet against them as a sign of judgment. You see, the custom was when a Jew would leave a Gentile town, he didn't want any trace of that unclean, defiled ground remaining on him in any way. So he did two things. He took off his sandal, shook out his sandals, and shook off his feet. And then he would shake out also his garment in case any dust had gathered in his garment. He didn't want any trace of that. Perhaps you have had similar experiences when you've been around a particular atmosphere or certain people, and you wanted to wash off all trace of that. Well, the point is, the apostles were told to do that, and it's a symbolic gesture with a very serious and strong message. They took it seriously. In the book of Acts, you find two places where the disciples did it. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 51, Paul and Barnabas were being persecuted by the prominent Jews in Antioch. And it says that Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium in obedience to Jesus' command. And then in Acts chapter 18 and verse 6, Paul testified to the Jews in Corinth that Jesus was the Messiah. And when they resisted and blasphemed, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles." So there we see them obeying this and shaking the dust off their feet and out of their garments. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that by your action, you are saying to them that you are treating them as though they are not God's people, as though they are Gentiles. There's a new people of God being formed, and you're now treating the Jewish towns who do not receive me as if they were Gentiles. And the ramifications are enormous. The consequences are terrifying. When Jesus sends out the 70 in the next chapter of Luke, he sends them out and he gives them the same instructions, but then he adds in Luke 10 and verse 12, that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for the town that does not receive Jesus. Sodom, left flattened and smoking, devoid of life by fire and brimstone from heaven, which the Lord sent because of their wickedness. And Jesus says that a worse fate will befall a town that rejects him. All sins are pardonable except the unpardonable sin. And the unpardonable sin is when a sinner rejects the Savior. Jesus Christ holds himself up as the way, the truth, and the life. And if you reject him, that is the unpardonable sin. Your encounter with Jesus is absolutely what is crucial. John 3:18 says that he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus is saying to his 12 apostles that whoever rejects you rejects me, and the judgment will be great. They are no longer to even be viewed as the people of God, but as Gentiles, outsiders, outside of the shelter and the family of God. Can you imagine one of those Jewish towns, the elders of that town, appearing before the judgment seat of Christ and saying, "We were circumcised in obedience to you. We kept the Sabbath. We obeyed all of the food laws, and we went to the temple, and we offered the sacrifices, and prayed, and fasted, and taught our children your commandments. And you are saying that we are worse than Sodom simply because we rejected these itinerant preachers who came to our town?" But that's exactly what God is going to say. Because you see, Sodom had no Bible. They did not have the great promises. They didn't have the sacred scriptures that this town had. They didn't have the witness to Jesus that this town had in all of the Old Testament, which pointed to Christ. And they didn't have the apostolic witness which this town had and rejected. And in rejecting the apostles, they were rejecting the only Savior himself. Later in Luke's gospel account, in chapter 12, the Lord Jesus gives an illustration of the difference between those who have been given the truth in large measure and those who have not, by telling the story of two servants, one who knows his master's will and one who doesn't. And we find that both of them are accountable, but that the one who knew his master's will and didn't do it has the far greater accountability, responsibility, and the far greater condemnation. And in bringing home the truth of this illustration to the consciences of the people, Jesus gives that well-known saying, "To whom much is given, much will be required." That is to say that those who have the tremendous blessing of hearing and knowing the Word of God, they have a great responsibility to it as well. And that's still true for us today. When we are faithful in our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people refuse to receive this good news that we proclaim, they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will have to answer not to us, but to God Himself. I pray that that's not true of any of you listening this morning. As I say to you, Jesus died for sinners. And if you trust in him, you will be forgiven and reconciled to God. And if you do not trust in him and submit your life to him, you will be condemned forever by God. If you're watching this online or listening to a recording of this message or sitting here with us today and you hear this from me and you feel anger at me based on Jesus' words, I would warn you that it's not me or anyone else who proclaims that message with whom you are angry, but it's God Himself. It's Jesus Himself, because according to His own word, if you reject this gospel that God has told us to proclaim, you will face God's condemnation. So if that's you this morning, be reconciled to God by trusting Jesus and freely receiving the forgiveness of sins. And then God's promise is that you will not be condemned, but you will know everlasting life with your Creator, with your Savior. Fourthly, we learn the lesson that some will be drawn to Jesus for the wrong reasons. This is what we get with Herod, who was the ruler of the region of Galilee, verses 7 through 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. He wants to see Jesus. He's curious about him. He knows there's something unique about him, but he seeks him for the wrong reasons. Herod's true colors are shown, especially at the end of Jesus' life. Here's what we read when Jesus is on trial, and Pilate sends him to Herod in Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 23, we read, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate." So there's no sincerity here. There's no genuine desire to truly know who Jesus is and what he has done. I think we see this often in our own day. People who are drawn to Jesus and even in some sense want to identify with Jesus, but not for who he really is according to the scriptures, not to humble themselves before Jesus as their Lord and as their King. They say Jesus is a great philosopher. They say that he is a cool rebel and nonconformist. Or they say that he is an angel. Or they view Jesus as someone who might enrich their lives materially and physically. But like Herod, the call of the gospel to repent of sin and cast all your hope on Jesus has no interest for them. Because the call of the gospel, it's not just to be interested in Jesus or curious about Jesus, but to surrender your life to Jesus, to bow to him as your Lord and as your King. Herod's questioning and wondering here about the identity of Jesus, I think it serves as a foil and a pointer to the true confession that Peter is about to proclaim in verse 20. Jesus is the Christ of God, the anointed King, appointed by God to save his people from their sins. And if you're relating to Jesus in any other way today, you're not relating to him as you must, according to the gospel. You are a great sinner. Jesus is the great Savior. The only hope for sinners such as Herod, such as me, such as you. What a tragedy when sinners are drawn to Jesus but are drawn for the wrong reasons and miss his loveliness and miss his glory and miss his saving power and fail to know him for who he truly is. Fifthly and lastly, we see the lesson that Jesus will compassionately minister to those who follow him. We read in verses 10 through 11, "On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowd learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing." So what we see here is this, and this will become clear in the parallel passage, is that Jesus here, he is compassionately ministering to his disciples. They've just returned from the ministry through the villages where they had preached the good news of the kingdom of God and had healed the sick and had released those who were in the grips of the devil. And as they journeyed from town to town, they would have been confronted over and over again with the overwhelming reality of the fall. They were facing powers of spiritual darkness and the weight of human suffering. And whether their message was embraced or whether it was rejected, all of that ministry was taking its toll upon the frail humanity of the 12. When the word was embraced, it would mean that these men would be engaged in very vigorous labors, no doubt, well into the night to cultivate the growth of the word in the hearts of true disciples. And then also the word of the gospel would be rejected by some, and the disciples had to shake off the dust of their feet in judgment against them. And brothers and sisters, we must realize that it is a hard thing to recognize that you are a minister of judgment, to realize that your gospel labors are making men more liable to the wrath to come. And they had to come back now to the Lord Jesus, and they come full of stories of all that had happened. And so the point is that though these men had been given supernatural power by Jesus to do this work, they were still men. Men who were no doubt, at the end of this time, stretched to the breaking point physically, spiritually, and emotionally, because all of their ministry would have been exhilarating, yes, but also exhausting. And the parallel account in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 6, makes it very clear that when they returned, they were immediately being pressed into service once again. So the crowds came and pressed in upon them. And the Lord, recognizing this and knowing that they are but dust, he's going to have compassion on their frail humanity. We read in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, "And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." And our Lord sees this in his followers. He sees them coming back talking, and as soon as they come, the crowds are there, and the disciples, they don't even have time to get anything to eat. And Jesus says, "I'm going to take you away from all this. We're going to take some time, and you're going to get away to a deserted place in order that you might rest for a while." This is our Lord's compassion toward his followers. Jesus will compassionately minister to those who follow him. When you're following Jesus, in whatever way that you have been called, as a mother, as a father, as a prayer warrior, as an evangelist, in whatever way that you've been called to follow Jesus, you can trust our Lord to tenderly deal with your humanity. The Lord gives times of refreshment and provides times of spiritual retreat with him to minister to you in his compassion. One of those times is right here in this corporate gathering of the saints to come weekly and partake of the feast of his word and find rest for your souls as the Spirit ministers to your heart and strengthens you for continued service. And so we see Jesus doing this for his disciples. He knows that unless he intervenes for his disciples, who don't even have time to eat, that they will minister and minister and minister until they're broken. And so he intervenes so that they can rest for a while and go to a deserted place to spend some time alone with the Lord Jesus and be refreshed so that they can more vigorously do the work that the Lord has called them to do. But then notice how this retreat is quickly interrupted. But that even in that interruption, we find the compassion of Jesus toward his disciples because he is with them. And also, there's compassion toward the needy multitude. The multitude follows them to their isolated place of retreat. And Jesus welcomes them. It's as if Jesus is protecting his disciples by meeting the crowds as he lets his disciples rest. And then Jesus alone assumes the work that he had earlier commissioned the 12 to do. He spoke to the crowd of the kingdom of God and he cures all of those who had need of healing. How refreshing it must have been to be back with Jesus. When Jesus came to his disciples after he was raised from the dead, in Matthew 28:18, we read that Jesus came and said to them these words, which apply to all of those in every generation who would follow him. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There is no mission more worthy. There is no ministry more satisfying. There is no activity more exhausting. And there is no other calling that has the full backing of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ behind you when you give all of your life in faith to see his gospel proclaimed and his name exalted here in Austin and among every nation and tribe and tongue of the earth. Let's give ourselves to that mission together in faith. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we come confessing that we are weak and that we have nothing to offer in and of ourselves. And yet we praise you for the privilege of joining you on this mission of the proclamation of your gospel and your glory to the ends of the earth. Lord, as we follow you obediently in faith, whatever that might look like in our particular area of Christian service, Lord, give us the confidence that you will accomplish all your purpose and will be with us to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.